Tonight we're going to continue our study on why eschatology matters. And as a brief review, remember, what is Bible prophecy? Remember, God had made these promises to Israel. Jerusalem was supposed to be the center. Israel was the center of the apple of God's eye, the center of the world. In fact, Jewish tradition believes that Mount Moriah is where Adam was actually created, and the Garden of Eden actually was in that location. God put Israel miraculously in the midst of the Gentile nations. If you look at Africa and Egypt to the south and southwest, you look at Arabia to the southeast, you look at Asia Minor to the northwest, and Asia itself to the northwest, or to the northeast. Literally, it was the crossroads of the world. If you went from one part of the planet to the other in that day and age, you had to cross through the land of Israel. And God put his people, a chosen nation, a kingdom of priests, right in the middle of all this paganism. And they were to be a lighthouse drawing the Gentiles to the truth. Well, we know their history. God had made these promises. We know that they asked for a king after 400 years of being in the promised land. We know that God gave them a king of their desire, being Saul. And then God gave them a king after his own heart, being David. And with David, he promised David that his seed would forever sit on the throne. So that was a messianic promise. Of course, we know that the kingdom was divided. We know that the north fell into captivity with Assyria in 722. Nevertheless, at this point, God's promises not only still stood, God reaffirmed them. Because after the northern kingdom fell, God told the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, a couple of verses that we have on our Christmas cards and use every year. But this is an affirmation of the promise that he had made to David, that his seed, by the way, who is it? His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, where was David's throne? Jerusalem. And upon his kingdom, what was David's kingdom? The 12 tribes, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So at this time, the northern 10 tribes have been taken into captivity, but there was still a seed of David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. So their eschatology hadn't been shaken at this point. They were still looking forward to this promise. However, another 100 years later, and Babylon captured the southern half. There was no king on David's throne. In fact, there was no David's throne. In fact, there was no Israel at that period of time. So the question was, what's the answer? Wait a second, God. We know that you made these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know the promise that you made to King David. We know that you affirmed it with Isaiah. But we're not even in the land. There's no throne. There's no king. What's the deal? Well, that's why these major prophets are so important. These are some of the captivity prophets, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and so many of the details are given to them by God to fill in the answers to these questions. And of course, when you look at the Jewish timeline, they didn't see the church. They were looking forward to the kingdom of heaven on earth. Lord, when will you establish your kingdom? Well, as they were looking forward, they were told that they would know the Messiah when he came riding into Jerusalem, humbly bringing salvation, riding on a donkey's colt. And the same prophet also said, you'll recognize the Messiah. There's going to be a world war in Jerusalem as the epicenter. And the Messiah is going to come riding in, leading an army on white horses. He's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, those are two very different and distinct appearances. The question between how all that fits is what Bible prophecy is all about. We know from our perspective that this age in between those two appearances is where we're at now. The details of the church age, which was hidden in the Old Testament. So, we are looking forward to tonight, as we are continuing this subsection of our study, on 10 reasons why I and Pastor Dan believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Reason number one, remember the tribulation is the 70th week of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, God, through Gabriel, said 70 weeks are determined upon your people, Daniel. Who were Daniel's people? The Jews. And upon your holy city. What was Daniel's holy city? Washington? New York? Hollywood? No, it was Jerusalem. Second, it was called the time of Jacob's trouble. That word trouble could be translated, again, I've told you before, There were about 7,000 words in Old Hebrew. We've got about 100,000 words in English. You have to look at the word, how it's translated in context. This is a correct translation. Any woman who has ever gone through childbirth says those pains are trouble. But literally, this word trouble could be translated birth pains, the same word. The time of Jacob's birth pains. Yet Jacob shall be saved out of it. Again, who is Jacob? What was his name changed to? Israel. Third, we know that God is punishing the wicked during this period of time. Several passages in Isaiah talk about that. Fourth, the structure of Revelation. The outline is given, right? The things past, right? Things that's present, right? The things that are to come hereafter. We may talk about that a little bit later on, so I won't dwell on that tonight. Fifth, the bride of the Lamb will not face the wrath of the Lamb. Thessalonians 1 also confirms this. There's a difference between pressure that we will suffer because we are Christians on this earth and wrath that God pours out on the earth. And then the structure of the letters to the seven churches, where the invitation is with the last four churches versus the first three churches, seem to also indicate a difference, particularly with the promise to the church of Philadelphia. And then, of course, the letters to Thessalonica don't make any sense if you believe in a mid-trib or post-trib rapture. The Thessalonians had received a letter supposedly written by Paul as they were suffering and enduring persecution. And supposedly Paul was telling them, yep, you're in the tribulation. And they were puzzled. Well, wait a second. Either we missed the rapture or Paul, what you told us when you were here wasn't correct. And that's why 2 Thessalonians on top of 1 Thessalonians certainly gives strong evidence that would lead you to a pre-tribulation rapture, or at least they were expecting a pre-tribulation rapture. Then number 7, I showed many examples last week. Every one of Paul's epistles, Paul is looking for the blessed hope, looking for the Lord's return. Not one time is he warning church to prepare for the tribulation. And then number 8, what we're going to deal with tonight, one of my favorites, and what I believe is one of the most convincing of all of these, is God's calendar. We'll begin in Leviticus chapter 23, where God had instructed Israel through Moses to keep a calendar of 7 feasts or 7 festivals. In fact, chapter 23, verse 2, God commands, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord." That word feast is the Hebrew word moed. It literally means a assembly, a festival, but it also, if you notice, as I said a while ago, 7,000 Hebrew words, each word has a variety of meanings taken in context. But this same word doesn't just mean an assembly or a festival, it also means an appointment. Interesting. So these were appointments that God had made with his people. God was God, Israel was to be his people, and these were dates, so to speak, on God's calendar to be kept by his people. But verse 2 also calls them holy convocations. That word convocation does mean an assembly, as you can see on the screen, a public meeting. It also means something called out. Also means a rehearsal. Well, isn't that interesting? 7 appointments to be kept between God and his people, but these are also rehearsals. Well, rehearsals for what? Well, as I encourage you to do when you study the Bible, think like a Jew. Remember, it's a Jewish book. And to the Jew, prophecy is not just linear. Prophecy is pattern. We talked about that some last Tuesday when we were talking about when God instructed Abraham to take Isaac to Mount Moriah, how that was a pattern, a type, some imagery of the father who sent his beloved son to be sacrificed and the son willingly going to be sacrificed on Mount Moriah. Of course, we know what took place. God stopped him. There was the substitute ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham prophesied saying, "In this place it shall be seen." And around 1,600 years, 1,800 years later, it was seen right there in that place. That's where God gave his only begotten son. But Hosea 12:10 says this, "I have spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets." What's a similitude? A counterpart, a double, a visible likeness, an imaginative comparison, a simile. Also, remember, in Jewish hermeneutics, every verse can be translated 4 ways. There's the literal telling of the story. Then there are applications that can be made. There are prophetic implications that be drawn. And then even more hidden things, as we talked about earlier already, that the church age was hidden in the Old Testament. Let me give you an example of what I mean. In Hosea 11:1, God makes this statement. When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. If you read Hosea 11, there is no question God is talking about the Exodus, when he brought the nation of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. However, Matthew, one of the 12, in writing Matthew, used that verse and applied it to Jesus. And, of course, it was referencing to when Herod was after all the young males, and Joseph was warned in a dream to take his wife and baby to Egypt until Herod died. And then afterwards, they came back to Israel, wound up in Nazareth. Well, Matthew pointed at that and said that was the fulfillment of Hosea 11:1. Well, which one is accurate? Both. One was a type, and it was literal, but it also spoke prophetically of something greater and more significant. As a matter of fact, Paul, in his letters to the Hebrews, makes this reference time and time again. Talks about the volume of the book is written about Jesus. That means all 66 books in the Bible. Hebrews 10 references the shadow of good things to come. We see example, shadow, figure, patterns. Again, this is Jewish prophecy of type and anti-type. As a matter of fact, when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I haven't come to destroy the law or the prophets. What does that mean? The Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. All that, the law, the prophets, and the writings is the Old Testament. That comprises what were 24 books in the Hebrew Bible, but we have them divided into 39 because the Hebrews take all the books of prophecy and put them together in one. But so it's basically what we'd say the Old Testament. Jesus said, I haven't come to destroy it. I'm fulfilling all of it. As a matter of fact, when Jesus met the two on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he told them that the entirety of the book was written about him and pointing to him. So remember, think like a Jew. The Bible is a Jewish book written by a Jewish man about the Jewish Messiah, who also happens to be the God of all creation and the Savior of the world. So with that little bit in review, remember, prophecy is pattern. Number two, doesn't appear that God does anything without showing it to his prophets. Number three, it also appears that God has a calendar or a schedule that he's keeping. 1 Peter 1, Peter says, of what manner of time the Spirit of the Messiah, which was in them, did signify. Jesus, to the Pharisees, said, can you not discern the signs of the times? And Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, said this, that God sent forth his son, when the fullness of time was come, when it was time, God sent forth his son made of a woman, made under the law, so on and so forth. So it appears that God is actually keeping a schedule. So with that in mind, remember that God established these seven appointments, these seven dates with his people that were to be kept. Three in the spring, three in the fall, and one odd one in the summer. These were appointments on God's calendar, but also remember, they're called rehearsals. Now, looking back in Christian and world history, we see the literal fulfillment, the literal antitype, not only fulfilling the prophetic type, but on the very day of the pattern. Let me explain to you. Think of Christ's first coming. We talked about this a lot in detail this last week, this being the week of Passover. Of course, the promise of Zechariah 9:9, that the Messiah would come humbly, bringing salvation, riding on a donkey's colt. And of course, John the Baptist proclaimed, behold, the Lamb of God, which came to take away the sin of the world. Well, that Passover lamb was to be staked out on the 10th day of the month Nisan. Well, on that very day is when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on that Palm Shabbat, his triumphal entry. Then the law said that the Passover lamb is to be observed for 4 days to make sure that that lamb was in fact without spot or blemish. We know historically that for 4 days Jesus came in and out of the city and took control of the temple complex. Of course, he cleared the temple, drove out the money changers that weren't supposed to be there, But religion had become a big business for the Jews, just as it's become a big business in America. And of course, we know that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all of them came and tried to question Jesus and entrap him and outsmart him and outwit him. But at the end of the day, even after his false trials, the official representative of the Roman government stood before the people of Israel and pointed to Jesus and said, "I find no fault with this man. He was, in fact, without spot or blemish, observed for 4 days." And then on the preparation day, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, is when Jesus bowed his head hanging on the cross and saying, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is finished." And then on the Feast of First Fruits, the first day of the week, is when they found the tomb empty. And of course, Paul called Jesus the first fruits of those that are of the righteous. So not only was the type fulfilled, but it was fulfilled on the very day that it was to be fulfilled. Now, let's look at the summer feast, the feast that we know as Pentecost, this unique summer feast. It was the only one of the Jewish feasts that they were to use leavened bread explicitly rather than unleavened bread. But notice also this day commemorated the giving of the law some 1,500 years earlier at Mount Sinai. And remember the events of that original day. Of course, God was calling out a people for himself. He proposed to them, got down on his knees and said, "I want you to be my people. I will be your God." And they said, "All the things you say, we will do," only they didn't. But there were lightnings and thunderings, and there was the sound of a shofar from heaven that shook everyone to their bones. They were scared to death. Well, on that same day of Shavuot, that feast, that summer feast that we call Pentecost, just 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, just 10 days after he ascended to heaven, there were 120 disciples waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. When they heard the sound, it wasn't a tornado. It was the sound of a blaring carried on the wind from heaven, if you're actually to look at how it's written. Well, why would that alert anybody? Well, that's what happened at Mount Sinai when the law was given, that shofar from heaven. Again, why in the world? We live in Oklahoma. When a tornado's coming, that got you, didn't it? When a tornado's coming, which of us run to the rooftops? No. When a tornado's coming, we go to the basement. So why in the world, if they thought a tornado was coming, would they go to Mount Moriah, the high point? They wouldn't. But if it was Shavuot, and they were listening and hearing the blowing of the shofar by the priests, then all of a sudden they went, "Wait a second, that's not coming from the priests. What is that?" And then they see these guys with tongues of fire above their head. Again, what does that indicate? The pillar of fire stood above the tabernacle in the wilderness, indicating the presence of the Shekinah, the glory of God, inside the Holy of Holies. Only now, the Shekinah was inside them. And Peter preached that great sermon on Pentecost. Again, the point is, on the very day that the type had happened at Mount Sinai, 1,500 years later, you saw the fulfillment, the antitype, on the day of God's calendar. So, we know that the Lord is coming again. Jesus told his disciples in the upper room that I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I do, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. We know that when Jesus ascended to heaven, the 11 were standing there gazing up. Two angels appeared and said, "You knuckleheads, why are you standing here looking up? Go back to Jerusalem, wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world." He's coming again, just as you've seen him go into heaven. Now, the question is, if his first coming fulfilled the spring feast, literally on the day of the feast, and the birth of the ecclesia, this called out assembly hidden in the Old Testament, was fulfilled on the day of that initial called out assembly at Mount Sinai, is it not possible that the fall feast could coincide with his remaining promises and his second coming? Well, I think it's not only possible, I think it's probable. In fact, I hope the Lord comes today. Quite frankly, I don't want him to wait till Rosh Hashanah. I would take the trumpet sound right now, pre-shoulder surgery and pre-elbow surgery, and pre-another day with Joe Biden in the White House. But I'm actually looking more seriously towards Rosh Hashanah. So what is next on God's calendar? Well, the next thing on God's calendar, those scheduled appointments, those dates, is Rosh Hashanah, the feast celebrating the civil new year. Rosh in Hebrew means head or first. Just as the head comes out first at birth, then this term means the first of the year or the beginning of the year. Rosh being head or first, Shana being year, Rosh Hashanah, the first of the year. Actually, not named accurately. It's actually not called that in the Bible, although that is the day on the Jewish schedule. It's actually called the day of shouting, the day of blowing of the shofar, or Yom Teruah, which means the awakening blast. So, Rosh Hashanah, Leviticus 23, speak unto the children of Israel. In the seventh month, the first day of the month, shall be a high holy day, and a memorial of the blowing of the shofar, and holy convocation. Now, Jewish tradition stated that the apostasy of the Jews at Mount Sinai after Moses broke the tablets and after the Levites judged the idolaters, that Moses went back up on Mount Sinai on the first day of the sixth month of the Jewish year, and that he was there for 40 days receiving again the Ten Commandments, and then he came back down Mount Sinai on the Day of Atonement. So the Jewish traditionally today, 40 days before the Day of Atonement, 30 days before Rosh Hashanah, the Jews begin a time of teshuvah or repentance. Each morning, the shofar or the ram's horn would be blown and the morning sacrifice offered as a reminder to the people to repent and to return to God. Now, the ram's horn itself reminded them of the ram that was caught in the thicket and offered on Mount Moriah by Abraham and Isaac. Now, listen, here's where all this, again, think like a Jew. Traditionally, the left horn was called the first trump, and it was blown on what we call Pentecost or Shavuot, just as the shofar sounded at Mount Sinai when Moses went up to receive the law, reminding the Jews of the betrothal of God and Israel. The right horn was called the last trump, and it was blown on Rosh Hashanah. Now, for reasons pertaining to the Jewish calendar and the coming of the new moon, we talked about it some this last week around Passover. The beginning of the lunar month is actually 29 and a half days. So in the Jewish calendar, they had some months that were 29 days, some months that were 30 days. And it all depended on when two witnesses could corroborate witnessing the new moon from the pinnacle of the temple. That was ground zero. And then when those two witnesses that were authoritative convinced the Sanhedrin, of course I'm sure they went out and looked up as well, then the Sanhedrin declared that this is the first of the month. Well, when the Jews went off into captivity, they were living hundreds of miles away in Babylon. And again, ground zero was at the pinnacle in Jerusalem. So they didn't know when the beginning of the new month was. They had to guess. Therefore, as we talked about this last week, the Jews, even to this day, celebrate two Seders, celebrate over 2 days. And likewise, they celebrate Rosh Hashanah over 2 days, otherwise known as a long day, with one of the days being called hidden. Now, if you've anybody here that's read your Bible, some of this stuff should be setting off some bells and whistles. Because I go, wait a second, I remember reading something about that, and Paul referenced that and talking about the rapture. Well, the first and second day of the month we call Rosh Hashanah, actually the day of the awakening blast. Hint, hint, I may come back to that a little bit later. And in truth, the name given in Scripture is not Rosh Hashanah, but this, Yom Teruah, the day of shouting, the day of blowing of the shofar. Historically, this began a period called Yomim Noreim, or the days of affliction, or the days of awe, as the Jews were to reflect, to repent, and mourn in preparation for the Day of Atonement, which was the 10th day of the month, The only day of the year where the high priest, listen to me, only day of the year, when, you know, all of this stuff makes sense. When Paul says, hey, we now can with boldness and confidence enter into his throne of mercy and grace anytime we want to. What a privilege. Why was that so important? Because under the law, only on the 10th day of this month, only on the Day of Atonement, and only the high priest, and overly properly clad, and only with proper sacrifice, could he with fear and trepidation. Matter of fact, they would tie a rope around his foot, and they had little bells at the bottom of his garment, and if he stopped moving, it was because God killed him for some impropriety. They could drag his body out of the Holy of Holies. So it was with fear and trepidation that they approached the throne of God. We don't have to do that anymore. The one day a year where the high priest would go in and make intercession on behalf of the people. Now, in between here, we have, when Rosh Hashanah ended, there were 7 days of awe, or 7 days of affliction, remaining before the Day of Atonement. So with the awakening blast, the eastern gate of the temple was opened and remained open until the Day of Atonement. Now, to the Jews, they believed in symmetry. They believed that Adam was created on Rosh Hashanah. And they also believed that if that was symmetry, then the end of the world would also occur in the same period of time. The Jews also considered 3 people groups. They considered that there were some that were completely righteous and already inscribed in the Book of Life. They believed that there were some that were completely wicked and already inscribed into the Book of Death. But the vast majority had access and opportunity over these days of awe to settle their destiny. Now, at the end of the Day of Atonement, the great trumpet is blown, and the gates of the temple, which were opened on Rosh Hashanah, are then closed. 5 days later, they begin the Feast of Tabernacles, called the Season of Joy, as they celebrate and remember God's provision through the 40 years in the wilderness. And by the way, to this day, the Jews will live outside of their homes. They will build tabernacles. It's funny, you go to Jerusalem, and even on balconies outside their homes, they will take palm leaves and other things and build a little tabernacle, and they will sleep outside. And it's not a perfect, they keep gaps between the leaves so they can stare into the sky and see the stars at night. And again, this is 7 days, begins with a high holy day, ends with a high holy day, and it's 7 days of celebration and feasting. Again, the days of the season of our joy. Now, remember that the feasts of God's dress rehearsals, of these feasts are dress rehearsals. These feasts are appointments. Remember that at Passover, Jesus literally fulfilled, on the day that it was to be fulfilled, every type about the Passover lamb was fulfilled literally in Jesus as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Remember at this unusual feast of Shavuot, marked with the first trumpet and the calling out of a people for his name, happened on the day, the anniversary of that first shofar at Mount Sinai when God proposed to his people Israel. What's next on God's timetable? Well, you look at that candlestick, it's the Feast of Trumpets, or Yom Teruah, or the last trump is what's known for Rosh Hashanah. I would say the awakening blast could be likened, in fact, I am convinced that it is, to the rapture of the church. The completion of that called out assembly that began with the first trump and concludes with the last trump that happens to be on Rosh Hashanah. Right after, you have 7 days of affliction. Remember when the Israelites went in and toured the promised land for 40 days and came back out and said, yep, it's beautiful, just as God said. However, there's giants in the land, there's walled cities. We can't possibly trust the Lord to give this to us. God said, okay, this unfaithful generation will not receive my blessings and promises. Your children will. You will wander in judgment for 40 years. 1 year for a day. Well, could it be that these 7 days are representative of the 7 years of affliction that we call the Great Tribulation? And of course, after Armageddon, we have the age of the Messiah, which coincides with the season of our joy in the Jewish schedule, the millennial reign of Christ. Now remember, if you had something that clicked as we were going through this history and the Jewish background of our scriptures, Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, said this: I don't want you to be ignorant of these truths, brethren, concerning those which have already died from your congregation, your family members, that you sorrow as those that don't have any hope. We sorrow, but we know where they're at. They're not lost. We know that absent from the body is present with the Lord. We know that one day we'll be together with them. We may sorrow over temporary separation, but we don't sorrow as the lost do, that are hopeless. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. For this, by the way, if God's bringing him with him, where must they be now? With God. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those which have already died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Those two statements scream Rosh Hashanah. The shout and the trump. That's what Yom Teruah is. Leviticus 23, a day of shouting and the blowing of the shofar. Then when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he said this: I show you a mystery. Again, what's a mystery? A truth that has not been previously fully revealed. We shall not all die, but we shall all be transformed into glorified bodies. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the what? Last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the prophecy. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? If I was to tell you or say, hey, let's meet up here on Christmas. When are you going to meet me up here? I don't need to tell you that, do I? You know it. If I was to say, hey, everybody, come over to Dr. Jane's house on New Year's Eve. Yeah. Yeah. I don't have to tell you when is that? I don't need to tell you. We know when it is. When they say last trump, the Jew knows when that is. The first trump is at Pentecost. The last trump is blown on Rosh Hashanah. So as far as the question of the timing of the day, there really is no question of the timing of the day, unless you just choose to be confused. This was a well-known day. Now, as we wrap this all up, remember, I'm going to point to something in Revelation. Revelation is one book that's outlined for us. John, I want you to write down what's already been. I want you to write down what's going to happen, what's happening now. And then I'm going to give you what's going to happen hereafter. Chapter 1, we have the vision of Christ. Chapter 2, we have the vision of the church age. Again, these seven churches with their particular listed characteristics listed in this particular order, recognizing that five of these churches are mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. If Revelation was such an important letter and God made a specific promise to bless any individual that studied this letter, you would think that it would have been addressed to some more significant, prominent churches like the church in Jerusalem, the first church, or the church of Antioch that sponsored Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas' mission work as they took the gospel to the Gentile world and to Europe. Perhaps the church of Rome would have been listed. Perhaps Ephesus or Philadelphia. Well, Philadelphia was. Perhaps Ephesus would have been listed. Why were five of these churches listed nowhere else in Scripture, and why a total of seven? Well, remember, seven is also God's number of completion. 7 days in a week, seven notes in a scale, seven colors in a rainbow, seven churches comprising the church age in this particular order actually gives us the entirety of the church age. And I believe that that is part of that. Remember the Peshat, Remez, the Drash, and the Sod, part of the revelation of Jewish hermeneutics. So at the end of the church age, chapter 1, write what you have seen. That was the Lord resurrected in his glory. Write what is, chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. And then chapter 4, verse 1, John says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and what I heard was a trumpet giving me the command to come up hither, and I will show you what must be hereafter. And immediately John was caught up into the presence of the Lord," and in chapter 4 and 5 we see the throne of God. Now, John saw a door opening with the sounding of a trumpet and given the command to come home. Personally, I am convinced that at the rapture, those that are already justified are caught up to be with the Lord in the air. I believe that there will be those that just are naysayers, will die rejecting, and their names are already written among the damned. During that seven-year tribulation, there will be 144,000 Apostle Pauls that have a road to Damascus moment. And they'll be proclaiming the truth. There will even be cherubim at points later in the tribulation declaring the glory of God as they fly through the host of heaven. But even with all that, the majority of mankind will reject and wind up dying even after the boiling point of the 7 years of tribulation. I believe that that last trump is the awakening blast where we are caught up together to be with the Lord in the air. And I believe that just as in the Jewish tradition, the doors or the gates to the temple, in this place we see a door open in heaven, were opened and then not closed again until Armageddon. I think this is a perfect picture of God's timing with the fulfillment of Christ's first coming on the day of the spring feast, with the birth of the church on the day of God's calling at Mount Sinai and the Shavuot or Pentecost, what we call Pentecost. I think the next thing on the calendar is the last trump, the awakening blast, the caught up in the doors in heaven open, followed by 7 days of awe, followed by the finality of it at Armageddon, and then the season of our joy in the millennial reign of Christ. So reason number 8, why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Question is, could it be this year? I hope so. I really do hope so. I am not going to elaborate anymore, but I'm ready to see some people get their comeuppance.